If you could remain standing for the reading of God's word, it's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." If you want to go ahead and have a seat, we're going to take a couple of moments of quiet meditation to consider the enormity of the Word of God and Isaiah's image of the throne room of God. So go ahead and talk to the Lord right now. Father in heaven, what must it have been like for the prophet Isaiah to have this opportunity, this vision of your throne room? And Lord, as we are going to talk about today, he had the response that every human being should ever have, drawing near to the living God, is a complete and utter sense of your majesty and a complete and utter sense of our broken, fallen condition. Father, as we start a new series today in addressing the attributes of God, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us. Bless us. We pray in your great name. Amen. Well, indeed, we are starting a new series today. I made the decision to do the attributes of God in part because we'll have a couple of different speakers as we always do during the summer series, and it seemed conducive to have a topical series where each of our speakers could independently work on a particular element of our topic. In the process, I picked up a copy of A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is exclusively about the attributes of God. And I barely made it through the preface before I was overwhelmed and needed to take a moment. In that preface, this is what he says. He said, "This book grows out of a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men, and I dare say women. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' which is Psalm 46, by the way, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper," here it is, check this out, "in the middle period of the 20th century. A.W. Tozer was writing 75 years ago about the condition of our church here in our land, having lost a sense of the majesty of the living God. How much more, 75 years later, do we suffer from that same loss in increasing measure? A loss of connection with the majesty, the awe-inspiring elements of a God so beyond our concept, we cannot begin to truly know him. You see, I believe in the church of today, we treat God as quite familiar, when in reality, he is wholly other. And the opportunity that we have in the scripture to come with boldness into the throne room of living God, which we do in Jesus Christ, has often permitted us in our own minds to boldly enter, but flippantly, the presence of God, as if we deserved it somehow in and of ourselves. It's only accessible because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now I'm going to say it again, as I have said it many times. Some of you are probably growing weary of me saying it, and I'm going to say it today, and I'm going to keep saying it into the future until we all embrace the reality that we have to study the Bible and we have to study our culture. If we don't study and understand the culture in which we live, we are going to be at great risk of seeing our Bible through our culture lens. But if we study our Bible and we study our culture and we understand the world in which we live, we are going to be more effective at seeing our culture through our Bible lens. And why do I say that today? You see, we live in a culture, a world that has grown very comfortable with evaluating God from a puny human perspective and writing him off as if we get to choose whether he exists or not. And we all have to make that determination in our own heart that he not only exists, but that he created and so much more. But in a culture that so heavily disregards God, which isn't always true in our land, we can debate till the cows come home whether our forefathers, our founding fathers, were Christians or not. That's not really the point. But the record is true that the founding of our country routinely set apart God. We exist under God. We are created under God. He is authority over all of us. The sheer public record of proclamations from governors and so forth and so on about days of prayer acknowledging the magnitude of the living God, those days are gone in our world here. And bathing in that culture, I believe that the tendency to reduce God's majesty, even among the church, believers in Jesus, is not at all uncommon. We are indeed starting a series on the attributes of God. We will get to a particular attribute today, which I believe to be the foundational attribute upon which all of the other attributes of God build. But before we get there, there's a few preliminary comments that I believe are very important. The first is this, is that God is both knowable and unknowable. There is much that we can know about God, but please never forget there is much that we will never know about God until we leave this earth. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is humanity, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." What this means is that as we look around us each and every day, God's clearly evident just by what we see. This is called general revelation in theological categories. The invisible attributes, that's which we cannot see, can be presumed because of what we do see. If all of this exists, certainly there must be a creator. And if the creator can create this, then he is much beyond our capacity to understand. And it seems that in our world, the more we learn, the deeper we can go into the microscopic and the further we can go into the expanses of the universe, the more people want to write off the reality of a creator. His eternal power, the magnitude of all that he does in his creative, in his creation, the divine nature, those qualities about who he is as God. Of course, general revelation is a clear indicator that God exists. God's word is another indicator of what we can know about God, but the capstone of the knowability of God is found in Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 18, and I preferred the New American Standard in this particular verse. It says, no one has seen God at any time. Ah, yet God, the only Son, that's Jesus, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known. Everything we need to understand in this life, from our puny, puny human perspective, we find in Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and 19 say, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, one of the great elements of the unknowability of God is what we call the hypostatic union of Jesus, that he was 100% God and 100% man, and I can't begin to explain to you how the eternal God of the universe crammed himself into one human body and lived a life here on this planet. I can't explain that to you because it is unknowable how that actually works. Jesus came to die. That is primarily why Jesus came, to be our substitute. And yet, one of the other elements of why he has come is so that we can know God. We can know something about him. There's a story, some swear by it, some call it somewhat apocryphal, about Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, if you search him, you will find many, many, many quotes from Einstein about God. He believed in God. There was a class, as it is said, and one of his students asked Einstein, what do you suppose of the entire universe do we know and understand? Einstein postulated that it was perhaps 2%, and then went on to say, what are the chances, if you will, that God exists in the other 98%, that portion that we do not know? Now, Einstein got lost in the transcendence of God, and to our knowledge, it never became personal. We in our day and time in the church tend to focus on the personal and often at the expense lose our focus on the transcendence of God, the awe-inspiring, unknowable realities of the living God. And so first today, undergirding our journey forward is to understand that God is both knowable and he is unknowable. And the unknowable realities of God should cause us to raise our priority on the magnitude of the living God in our personal walk with him. The second thing, as an undergirding reality and principle, is we need to understand that God is like us, but that God is not at all like us. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:27 that we are created in the image of God. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is what we refer to as the Imago Dei, that part of us that is a reflection of the living God, broken as it is. Things like we are rational and volitional and moral and emotional and relational. But it is all too easy for us in that journey, since God has created us in our image, we then tend to turn around and create God in ours. In the limited realities of who we are, we tend to see God like us in ways that he's not like us at all. We're loving. Oh, but God is really loving. We're just, but God is really just. We're forgiving, but he is super duper forgiving. But we must understand today that it isn't a quantitative element in which God is different from us. There is a qualitative element. God's love, from one vantage point, is nothing like our love. We don't compare. It is of a quality, not just a quantity, that is utterly different from you and from me. You see, we tend to, because of our puny minds, tend to anthropomorphize God. That's a real word, by the way. Look it up. And we tend to create God in our image. We see him as like us. God made us like him so that in some measure we can understand him. But then when we step into the reality of making him like us, we have crossed a very, very poor line. Tozer says this in his book. To think of creature and creator as alike in essential being is to rob God of most of his attributes and reduce him to the status of a creature. Left to ourselves, he goes on, we tend to immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. In our efforts to understand God, we tend to try to manage him and put him in boxes that we understand. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to unleash God from our boxes to let him be who he really is, as unknowable as that might be. Hebrews 1 of Jesus says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the representation in everything that God is here on earth. But even when Jesus walked on the face of the planet, we see him as the loving Jesus who healed and did all these things, and all of that is true. But there are a few glimpses of the superseding elements of Jesus, the magnificence of Jesus, that I think we all too quickly pass by. Remember the story that the disciples, it was Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, they were fishing. They had been fishing all night and they caught nothing. And you understand that this wasn't just like your average fishing trip, right? This is their livelihood. They need to catch fish in order to live. They came in and they had caught nothing. And Jesus met them there on the shore and he said, cast your nets over there. And they're like, Lord, we've been doing this and we got nothing. And Jesus said, go cast your nets. And so they did. Now, a little sidebar here. If you go to Israel with me, and I hope that one day we'll get to go back, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there's a little museum in which they have the remnants of a first century fishing boat that was discovered during a season of drought when the Sea of Galilee had receded. And there in the mud, encased in the mud, well preserved, was a first century fishing boat. The very kind of boat that Jesus would have sent his disciples out in that very day. 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. Picture that. And when they made the catch, the boats of both sets of brothers, the partners in their fishing business, both boats were filled with so many fish that the boats began to sink 27 feet by 7.5 feet. I don't know what you would have done if you saw that. I think I might have looked at my brother and gone, you know what? This is pretty cool. If we can get Jesus to do this about once a week, I think we're set. That's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. In Luke chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says this. It says, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But Simon Peter saw it. When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Peter was confronted with the majesty of the God of the universe crammed into a human body, Jesus, and Jesus did what only Jesus could do, after having labored all night long with no fish at all, and then he turned around and filled their boats with a catch they had never seen ever in their lives, having grown up on the Sea of Galilee. Peter's like, I'm out. When the light of that Jesus shines into my life and I realize the magnitude of my sin, there's only one option, and that's we need to part ways because I can't be in the presence of that. There's another story. This is a story about Jesus in a similar type of boat out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and you know it. There's this storm kicked up, and the Sea of Galilee is known for these kinds of storms that come and just can swamp a boat in minutes, and they were terrified. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, and they wake him up. They're like, Lord, 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 we're going to die. And he rebukes the storm. And that's where we tend to stop the discussion about that story. But one of the critical elements that we miss is the disciples' response. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. And it says that they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They went from being terrified of the storm to being terrified of the one who just calmed the storm. They were like, if he can do that. We are in the presence of one that is beyond our comprehension and is worthy of our fear. Now, the phrase great fear is one of terror. The word there means terror with a natural human response of a desire to flee. Now, they're in the middle of the lake. They couldn't flee. But their heart was, you are awesome. You are majestic. You are powerful. And oh my, what have we gotten ourselves into? And they were terrified of Jesus. You see, all of that is background. It's foundation, not just for our attribute for today, but for the entire series. And the attribute that we're going to talk about today is foundational to the rest of the series. It is the attribute upon which all of the other attributes are built. So it is the right place to start. And you're like, well, out with it already. What's the attribute? It's the attribute of holiness. Holiness. Now, I want to define it because what we tend to think when we hear the word holiness and what holiness really is are somewhat distinct. We're going to unpack that as we go through our time together today. The word holy in the Hebrew is the word kadosh. And the word kadosh is from the Hebrew word kad, which means to cut or to separate. Holiness, in essence, means to be set apart. We think of it in terms of purity and often sexual purity. And that's an outgrowth of holiness in from a human perspective. God is holy in part insofar as he is not sinful. So there's some truth to that. But it is not essentially a religious or moral quality, according to Louis Burkhoff, a well-known theologian. The reality of holiness and the way we tend to think about it is the outgrowth of the reality of what it is, which is to be set apart, to be different, to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely different and separate. And if we're ever to be considered holy, it is the separateness of God that is imputed to us through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are set apart, which leads to a life that has certain consistencies in it that we then think of as holy. In truth, holiness is the gathering of all the perfections of God put together. It is the foundation. Henry Thiessen, another theologian, says that holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes. And one of the challenges that we face is that we can understand many of the other attributes. Holiness is the most challenging to often understand, to define, and then to live, because it is so foreign to us as sinful people. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, in set apartness, in entirely otherness than what we have here?" 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There are no other gods, no perception of other gods, no other human created gods, whether they're the Greek gods or any of the gods that we know of today, come remotely close to the holy otherness, entirely differentness, separateness of the God that we worship." The passage of scripture that we read at the top of our time together. And each week through the series on attributes, instead of doing our typical video leading into the message, we're going to do a scripture reading, and then we're going to give you an opportunity to ponder the reality of God in his attributes in that passage of scripture for that particular attribute. But for today, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah came face to face in the throne room of God with the holiness of God. And his response was to see the majestic set apartness of the living God and his utter brokenness, where he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That word means ruined. I'm at the end of myself. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's only two places in the scripture where this phrase, holy, 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 and it's got a fancy Greek term to go with it. I won't review that. Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. The reason why theologians routinely discuss holiness as a foundation, as the foundational attribute for all others, it is the only attribute of God in the scriptures mentioned like this, holy, holy, holy. No other attribute is named that way. And the emphasis, you know, in the Bible, whenever something is repeated, it is very, very, very important. The reality is that Isaiah did exactly what any one of us would do. Any human being who, when their disguises are stripped away in the presence of Almighty God and the magnificence of who he is, has no choice but to experience at the exact same time the complete and utter brokenness that is true of all humanity. The reality is that every single person here today, every single one of us, will fall on our faces before Jesus Christ. We're all going to do that in eternity. Every human being will do that. Even people who do not believe in Jesus, even people who reject overtly Jesus Christ, will one day fall on their face before him. That's what the Bible tells us. Every knee will bow. The difference between followers of Jesus and those who haven't, we'll all fall on our faces before Jesus in eternity, but followers of Jesus have done it on this side of eternity. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you acknowledged his enormity, you acknowledged your own sin, you acknowledged the forgiveness that he can only grant. And in the process of repenting of life and turning toward him, there is that metaphorical falling on our face. And some of us in our journey in finding Jesus have literally done that. The call today is to do that each day as followers of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that the foundational vibrancy of a walk of a follower of Jesus Christ is to maintain ongoing connection with the enormity and the unknowability of the living God. The prophet Zechariah spoke about God coming to his people in Zechariah 2:13, and it says this, that when he does that, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. When the Lord moves in our direction, the only response is to be silent. You know, there's a story in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about Jesus taking a few people up to what we call now the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John. Those three seemed to be at a variety of different events of Jesus. John was the one at the Last Supper when there was this discussion about who was going to betray Jesus, who laid back on Jesus's chest and asked him about that. That was John. At the cross, the scripture lists many women who were at the foot of the cross that day. The only man that is mentioned at the foot of the cross is John. The best that we can tell, John was Jesus's best friend of the 12. There was the 12, then there was the 3, and then there was John. Throughout John's gospel, he refers to himself 6 times as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, scholars debate, is that like, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved? Or, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved? Did it promote his pride or his brokenness? We're not exactly sure. But what we do know is that John was close to Jesus. Fast forward. John is now an old man. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. I've been to the cave where all of the writing of the book of Revelation occurred. This is John's account of this interaction with Jesus. Revelation 1:17. It says, when I, that's John, saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. What happened to the familiarity between Jesus and John? What happened to this best friend relationship where John was all over whatever Jesus was doing? John was there. You see, it's my contention that more than we do now, every one of us should seek to encounter the Jesus of Revelation. Because you understand that Jesus exists in his glorified body. And the next time we see him, he is not going to be the suffering servant Jesus, the meek and mild Jesus of the Jesus in the Gospels that periodically the disciples were afraid of. He is going to be the God to whom all knee will bow. And I believe that it does us well that when we engage the Lord Jesus Christ, that we understand that Jesus is the one who comes in power. He is the one who comes in power. Well, what does this mean for all of us today? I understand and thank you for outlining some of the foundational elements and understanding the holiness of God, the separateness of God. But I want to move now into our time of application. I'm going to get to four thoughts for us today about what the holiness of God means for you and for me in our daily living as we get ready to launch into this series on the attributes of God. We are called to be holy. 1 Peter 1:14-16, let's review it again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. He doesn't say, be holy as I am holy. It's not about being holy like God is holy. It's that we are called to be holy because he is. And in him, we too are to be called to be set apart, practically then lived out through the power of his Holy Spirit. Four thoughts for us today. And it's my hope that in the days ahead, each one of us will take seriously these four elements as a foundation for what it will be like to walk through the summer together through this series. The first is this. In your daily walk with Jesus, I want to urge each and every one of us to embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus. Embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus. May I suggest to each of us today that Jesus is bigger than we think he is. Jesus is more powerful than we think he is. Our ability to embrace God in his enormity is to choose each day to reject the stream of culture that finds it so comfortable to evaluate and indict God instead of falling on our faces before him. Can we allow the unknowable elements, the confusing parts of our lives, the times that we feel frustrated, and I understand that, we all get angry and frustrated with God. God has broad shoulders. He's able to navigate our feelings. And yet the people who God truly, truly can move toward are those who, even in their frustration and their lack of understanding about what God is doing or allowing in their lives, are those who lean into him in the midst of that confusion and are willing to allow that all to exist in the perhaps Einstein's perspective on the 98% of what we do not know or understand about the living God. If there's one person in all of the Bible who we would permit, if you will, an opportunity to shake their fist at God or to be disappointed or frustrated or whatever it might be, I would suggest that that one person, that one human, that one man is Job. Job went through unthinkable, unthinkable things. He lost everything that he had. And the one person that he didn't lose, well, she wasn't very helpful either. And the whole book of Job is this banter back and forth, accusing and so forth and so on. And what did you do wrong? And accusing Job and so forth and so on. And at the end of the book, God speaks. It's not until chapter 38 that God opens his mouth about all that is happening in the book of Job. And then it says this, chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," here it comes, "who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." Like, buck up, gird your loins, here it comes. "I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then for the following 69 verses, God continues to extrapolate out for Job all of the things that God understands and knows and has done that cannot be evaluated by the puny human existence. May I suggest that we as the Church of Jesus, if we are to be all that he wants us to be, spend a little more time pondering the holiness, the complete otherness of the living God. Jesus, you are holy. You are incomprehensible. And I lean on you, the living God, for all that I do not know, all that I do not understand. Do not allow the perspective of the world to encroach upon your relationship with Jesus, that when you are struggling, when you are frustrated, when you are hurt, when you are angry, to believe what the world does, but to lean in to the entire holy otherness of Jesus Christ. First, I want to suggest that we embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Second, I want to suggest that in the process, we do the next natural thing, which is to embrace the enormity of our sin. Embrace the enormity of our sin. Now, I don't like this one. I don't like thinking about how deeply my sin goes. But you know, one of the things that I have learned out over 47 years of walking with Jesus Christ is that the longer I walk with him, the more I realize how deep and how pervasive and the tentacles of sin go into every area of life. That's one of the paradoxical realities of being a follower of Jesus. We are called to walk with him in that process of what we refer to as sanctification, where he refines us and knocks off those rough edges and conforms us into his image. But at the same time, a different reality paradoxically emerges where we realize how much further we have to go. When we maintain connection with the enormity of God, then the next natural step, like Isaiah, is to come face to face with the enormity of our sin. Simon Peter, in that fishing moment, fell down, if you remember, as we said, at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, we as followers of Jesus Christ would never ask God to depart from us. We know that in him we are forgiven. We'll get to that in just a second. But there's that part of us that recognizes and should always maintain contact with the reality that we don't deserve in of ourselves to walk into the presence of the living God. Not one time. That we get to do it in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Theologian J.C. Ryle, Scottish pastor from the late 1800s, said the first step toward a higher standard of holiness, meaning in our lives, is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Number one, embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus. Number two, embrace the enormity of our sin. Number three, what grows out of those two things together is the critical next step in our journey with Jesus, is to embrace the enormity of forgiveness in Jesus. Embrace the reality of who he is, what it cost him, that God planned to insert himself into human culture in the world, in the body of a man, Jesus Christ, to do one thing and one thing only, which is to die, that we might experience forgiveness of sin. You know, something happens, you see something on TV, you hear a story or whatever, and you're like, you just can't make that up. The focus of the faith of a Christ follower is something no human being could ever make up. The reality of God being encased in human flesh to live a sinless life and to die in our place is something that no faithism or ology could make up. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were moving away from him, he was moving toward us. While we were alienated and enemies from him, he was paving the way that we might have a relationship with him. See, some of us here today have gotten down the part of embracing the enormity of our sin. You spent a lot of time and a lot of energy, even as followers of Christ, beating yourself up for where you've been, what you've done, how you failed, whatever. And have failed effectively to move forward and embrace the next critical step, which is the release of all of that. When I realize how enormous God is, when I realize how broken I am, the next critical step is to realize that God bridged the gap of those two things on the cross through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Jesus Christ, when we experience forgiveness, we can then embark on a journey from being positionally holy and set apart to practically, in daily living, more and more set apart for Jesus Christ. God sees us through the lens of Jesus. When he looks at a follower of Jesus, he sees through Jesus to us. And the righteousness that is Jesus's is imputed to you and to me legally, because God can do that. Number one, embrace the enormity of the holiness of Jesus. Number two, embrace the enormity of our sin. Number three, embrace the enormity of forgiveness in Jesus. And number four, and finally, is to embrace the enormity of what it means to be set apart in Jesus. That's what the word holy means, right? That when we are experiencing and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we are then set apart. We are drawn out. We are pulled out from this world. We are set apart as unto him. We are marked with him. We are holy in his eyes. But now the journey, when we continue each and every day to acknowledge the enormity of God and the brokenness of ourselves and the forgiveness that bridged the gap, we can then, in his Holy Spirit, live a life that is set apart. Back to 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. When you were apart from Jesus, when you didn't acknowledge his enormity, when you didn't acknowledge the depths of your sin, when you didn't embrace his forgiveness, put all of that aside. And now, as ones who are set apart in God's eyes, now live. But as you he called you is holy, you also be holy, be set apart in the way you live, in all of your conduct. Robert Murray McShane, another old dead theologian that I've been quoting many of today, said, a holy man or woman is a mighty weapon in the hands of God. There is nothing more powerful in this world than a person who daily comes face to face with the enormity of God, the enormity of our brokenness, the enormity of our forgiveness in Christ, and then the power being positionally set apart in him to now live a life that is set apart. That is a tool, a weapon in the hand of God for good in this world, for the gospel in this world, for righteousness in this world. Again, when we picture Jesus, more often than not, we picture the suffering servant. We picture the Jesus of the Gospels. I want to urge us today to make a bit of a shift, to not set aside that Jesus, but to recognize that there's a different reality as well about Jesus, which is the coming King Jesus. And that's the Jesus that has forgiven you. That's the Jesus that empowers you. That's the Jesus that is calling you. Holiness, the fact that God is set apart, is the foundation upon which everything else we're going to talk about this summer is built. Every other attribute of God. And the truth of the matter is, we're only going to have time in these few weeks to scratch the surface of the attributes of God. But they all rest on this one. And for you and for me today, I want to urge us as we prepare for communion, because that's what our meditation time about communion is going to be, is these four things: embracing the enormity of the holiness of Jesus. Number two, embracing the enormity of our sin. Number three, embracing the enormity of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Embracing the enormity of being set apart in Jesus Christ. You know, I do want to urge you to consider getting the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. It's only 100 pages or so. I wouldn't suggest that it's easy reading. It is deep reading. And as I said, I didn't get through the preface of the book before I had to stop and consider the reality of what it is that I was about to engage. And my challenge to each and every one of us, however you meet with God, whenever you meet with God, wherever you meet with God on a regular basis, if you start with the enormity of Jesus first, and then all these as they flow out of that very reality, your walk with Jesus will never be the same. You will never flippantly walk into the presence of God. You will do so boldly because the scripture says so, but with a very different picture about what it is that you're doing. And if you're willing in that process, even though you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he will expose to you just how deep your sin really goes. Oh, but just the enormity of his forgiveness. And then the freedom that comes as you then become God's instrument in this life, because you are set apart unto him. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now, and then we're going to move right into communion if you want to peel back that top layer, because it's so noisy, is it not? We're going to move into our time of communion. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I thank you for the enormity of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we know much, but there's much more that we do not know. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is that enormous. By contrast, Lord, we come to grips and face to face with the enormity of our own brokenness. Oh, Father, but thank you for not leaving us there. Thank you for taking us to the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. May we be set apart unto you, the living God. And if you've never embraced Jesus today as your Savior, you've never looked at him with the enormity that he truly deserves and to come face to face with the enormity of your sin, I pray that today the Holy Spirit would poke at your heart and that you would do that very thing, embrace him for who he is and for you who you really are, and the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for coming. We thank you that in you we have new life and we can know the living God. Each time we take the bread, we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you were beaten and bruised on our behalf. Let's participate in the bread together. When Jesus took that cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we are told that we are to do this in remembrance of him. Every time we do it, we declare everything we've talked about today, that God is enormous, that we are fallen, that he has forgiven us, and now we are set apart unto him. Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood for us. We declare our allegiance to you yet again today. Let's participate in the cup together. Lord Jesus, we have done as you have commanded. And Father, we fall at your feet today. And I pray that this journey through the attributes of the living God, we would become more aware, more cognizant of how enormous you are, how enormous our sin is, how enormous your forgiveness is, and how much you desire for us to be set apart for your glory. We pray in your great and mighty name. Amen.